Archimandrite Zacharias is a disciple of Elder Sophrony of blessed memory, who was himself a disciple of St. Silouan the Athenite. Father Zacharias is a monk of the monastery founded by Elder Sophrony, the patriarchal Stavropigic Monastery of St. John the Baptist in Tolleshunt Knights by Malden in Essex, England. Father Zacharias was born and raised in Cyprus in an Orthodox Christian family. His mother became a nun towards the end of her own life. As a young man, Father Zacharias left Cyprus to study chemistry in London, and during his studies became acquainted with Father Sophrony and the monastery. Father Zacharias abandoned his studies and preferred instead to answer God's calling in his life and to follow the monastic way of life in the Holy Orthodox Church. Elder Sophrony sent Father Zacharias to study at the Theological Institute of St. Serge in Paris, where he spent 5 years, and then moved to study in Thessalonica in order to obtain a second degree in theology. Father Zacharias is fluent in Greek, Russian, French, and English, and has translated Father Sophrony's books from Russian into Greek. Elder Sophrony gave Father Zacharias the blessing to write a doctoral dissertation under Professor George Mazaridis, who is a leading authority in Christian ethics in the Orthodox world. And that dissertation was entitled Christ, Our Way and Our Life, published by St. Tikhon Seminary Press. Father Zacharias is also the author of The Enlargement of the Heart, and again another text, The Hidden Man of the Heart, The Cultivation of the Heart in Orthodox Christian Anthropology, both of which have been enthusiastically received throughout the English-speaking world and beyond. Father Zacharias has lectured in various places around the world on the theology of St. Silouan the Athenite and Elder Sophrony. He has lectured at the St. John of Damascus Institute of Theology at the University of Balamand in Tripoli, Lebanon, as well as at Cambridge in England, in Finland, Greece, Romania, and Bulgaria. Some of those lectures are on the internet. I watched his lectures in Bulgaria maybe a month ago on the internet. Father Zacharias was the inaugural guest speaker of the first lecture series devoted to St. Silouan and Elder Sophrony in the English-speaking world at St. Tikhon's Monastery in September 1997. He also spoke to the clergy in private session and has led retreats in the Antiochian Archdiocese under Bishop Basil of Wichita in the years 2001 and 2007. He was invited by the Athenite Monastery of Vatopevi to be the keynote speaker at the first international conference held in Athens in October of 2007, devoted exclusively to the life and work of Elder Sophrony of Essex. In his monastery, Father Zacharias lives according to his primary vocation, which is that of a monastic, and functions as one of the spiritual fathers, humbling, ministering the word of God to his brethren and to the many visitors who make frequent pilgrimage to the monastery each weekend. This afternoon, as I was reviewing these beautiful words of introduction for Father Zacharias, I was thinking to say just a personal note. And as I was contemplating what to say, I was walking to my car down the sidewalk to get my jibby, and a beautiful hawk flew just over my head and then right up to the top branch of the tree in front of me. And I thank God when that happened, because that movement is really the movement in my soul, the feeling and the energy that I get through Father Zacharias and through his holy monastery. I made my first visit there in 1998, and by God's mercy, I've been able to visit each year since then. I think it has become something of a necessity in my life, a holy addiction, because of the beautiful influence on myself and so many other pilgrims that Father Zacharias and the brotherhood there has. His Grace Bishop Joseph Brothers has given us a great gift by issuing this invitation to our brother Father Zacharias. We welcome him. Father.
Forgive me. I'm a bit embarrassed to hear. I'm not accustomed to hear words like that. And I'm afraid that you soon demythologize all that, because I'm very poor myself. I thank God to be here amongst you. And I thank Sayyidina Yosef to have invited me, to have given me this honor. And I hope through his prayer, God will help me to say a few things in my clumsy way. I want to speak about the three stages in the spiritual life so that we understand, well, it's not mine what I say, it's the things that I heard many, many times by Father Sofroni. We never had official meetings at our monastery, but during the meals, Father Sofroni would stop the reading and make comments on the things we read. And sometimes the comments would be 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 1 hour, one day, 5 hours. I remember I was a cook, and I served lunch for the brethren. I was very happy when I was cook, when the brethren ate the food and they were happy. And I served lunch, and Father Sofroni was inspired to speak, and we sat 5 hours. And then I said to Father Sofroni, "Father, maybe I'll serve the leftovers and we finish the day." And we did. But while he was speaking many times, and his words were so sweet that if he started speaking in the middle of the meal, we couldn't finish the meal, because the words we heard were more sweet than the food we had in front of us. And the words of our Lord came to mind, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I heard many things many times. Myself, in my personal life, I'm very poor. And I want to speak about it is one of those beloved teachings of Father Sofroni. He's teaching about the three stages of spiritual life, not in terms of purification, illumination, and theosis. Father Sofroni spoke about the three stages of spiritual life as it was prefigured in the history of Israel: the visitation of the grace at the beginning, the first love, as it is called in the book of the Revelation, when the Lord concluded a covenant with his people, and they were like those that dreamt, that is to say, drunk with divine consolation. And then the second stage, the trial of the soul, the trials they endured in the desert for 40 days to prove their free determination to follow God's word. And finally, the entry into the promised land as the third stage. Of course, this is the history of all the humanity was recapitulated in the history of Israel. But the history of Israel is recapitulated in our individual life, in everybody's life. So God has visited us. We have known our personal Pascha, going through the Red Sea. And then come the many years of trials and dryness, aridity, spiritual aridity. And if we endure this second period and fulfill every justice which is due, Then we enter the third period, when the Spirit of God reposes in us, the Spirit of the glory of God reposes in us, as St. Peter says. And this period may not be very long before our death. That is in this sense, and this is, it is very important and very precious to know the sequence of the spiritual events in our personal life. So when we live them, we don't live them, we don't experience them psychologically, but we live them spiritually. So that our inspiration never wanes, never decreases. Our life should be dynamic. We should be able to stir up the gift that God gave us all the time and be able continually to live the dynamic increase in God, as St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Colossians, and sing day by day a new song of gratitude and love to the Lord. I say these few words as an introduction before I start reading some useless papers. The first two talks will be introductory concerning the mystery of faith, and then the rest will be more concretely on the subject. I hope to speak first about faith, the three kinds of faith, because again, faith is a dynamic virtue, and we must go from faith to faith, says St. Paul. There is the introductory faith, when we come face to face with God, and we know that He is, and He becomes a rewarder. That is to say, we place ourselves in an eschatological perspective. Then we progress, and we come to a point that we need another kind of faith, in hope against hope, as St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, referring to Abraham's faith. And this is the kind of faith that makes the leap over to eternity. But even this faith is not the end. Rather, this faith is the end, but we have to keep it to the end. We have to know the faith of the just, that the just shall live by faith. I ask your forgiveness beforehand for my clumsy exposition, and your forgiveness because a priest should not teach another priest. Father Sofroni was telling me, be careful when priests come to confession to you, not to teach them, too much, because one priest does not teach another. We must preserve our humility. But I do it through the prayers of our bishop and in obedience to him. And he told me also, I don't know if you practice that, he told me also how to do the confession of the priest, like a concelebration. He says to me, you stand before the Holy Order on your right hand side, the priest who confesses, hear the confession, read the prayer, take off your petrachile, give it to him, and you stand on the right and he'll read you the prayer of absolution as well. To show that we have all received equal apostolic dignity. So forgive me for daring to teach my fellow priests, but by the prayers of our Holy Master. From faith to faith. To live inside the Church of Christ, we need the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the gift of faith, which is first and foremost among the gifts and joins us as a member to the body of the Church. There is introductory faith and there is also perfect faith. Introductory faith orientates us towards God and gives a correct turn to our spirit, a turning towards the event of God, who is without beginning. Perfect faith is a disposition of the soul to suffer for the one in whom she believes, as the apostle says, "For unto you it is given not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake." The fathers of the 4th century, who were the summit of Christianity, repeated over and over again that in the last times, Christians will neither have the strength to endure ascetic hardship, nor be able to perform works of godliness like the fathers of old. But those who keep the faith will have greater glory in heaven than the fathers who possessed the grace of performing miracles and even of raising the dead. In other words, it is greater privilege and grace to keep the faith in our time than to have the grace by which our fathers raised the dead. The Lord himself pronounces a word in the gospel which implies the meaning of this: "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" And it comes to my mind also a story from the Desert Fathers, when a monk approaches an elder and he says to him, "Elder, what do you think of such and such an elder?" And the elder answered to him, "Compared to his generation, he is great." Then they went on, and the monk asked again the same question: "What do you think of that elder?" And the answer was the same: "Compared to his generation, he is great." And then, after a little while, a third time the same question. And the elder said to him again the same answer: "I told you, compared to his generation, he is great. But I have seen fathers in the upper Thebaid who could stop the sun in the middle of the sky." So always God is judging us in respect of our generation in which we live. We are all leaves of the same tree. We cannot dissociate completely our life from the whole tree of humanity. Indeed, in our days, it is more difficult to keep the faith. But if we succeed in doing so, it is far more beautiful, for the contrast is much stronger. One either has it or one has not. As the book of Revelation says, we cannot allow ourselves to be somewhere in the middle, to be lukewarm. Nowadays, in the outside world, man finds himself in a dynamic increase of evil, in a surge of iniquity, which is always increasing. Thus, we Christians must place ourselves in a different dynamic increase, one towards God, where evil itself may become a provocation to good. And the Sofroni always had this gift to point out to people, even in their most tragic circumstances, even in their most negative state, to point out to them a spiritual gift, how a spiritual gift could be derived from that. This is what the book of Revelation confirms about the last times: "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." The subject of faith is serious. When the Lord spoke on the mystery of his heavenly kingdom and on the parable of the talents, we see that to those who correctly traded the talents and trusted to them, the Lord addressed the following word: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things." In other words, each Christian is not only a disciple of the cross, but also a disciple of blessedness, of the kingdom of God. Rather, because we are disciples of the cross, we become disciples of the blessedness which springs forth from the cross and resurrection of the Lord. Thus, it is clear that if on that last day we also want to hear the word of the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," we must find that kind of faith which is well-pleasing to him. There are many kinds of faith, and for this reason, the matter of faith is not so simple. Many confess a faith which is very vague and unfounded, claiming that it is enough to believe that God exists and that it is not necessary to go to church. However, the Apostle James says that this is even something demonic. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So, there is even a demonic faith, but no one has ever said that this kind of faith saves, for it contains no love. It is cold and dead, but the faith which saves, as the Apostle says, is faith which is activated by love. That faith which places us in a living and life-giving relationship with God. The psychologists tell us that faith is the result of fear. We say the opposite, that fear springs forth from faith. Thus, we believe as God wants us to believe in him, or else, "If ye believe not that I am he who is, ye shall die in your sins." Whoever wants to draw near to the Lord and be instructed in God's mysteries must enter deeply into the life of God. He must believe that God is the absolute truth of indestructible being, that God is, and he is the being, which is something stronger than just existing. God is, and God exists. God is the being which is unknowable and cannot be participated. But he also exists because he has an energy through which he enters into a living and personal relationship with his reasonable creatures. So there are two aspects. More accurately, he must believe that he is the one who is, which is God's revelation to Moses. To say that God exists is true, but it is not the whole truth. The Greek "on" or "I am the one who is" contains the idea that God's existence is energy which flows forth to us from his being. That's why when people say, "I lost my faith," it's not the faith that they lost. They lost the energy of God that unites them with God. They lost the grace. The truth about God is therefore that he is, exists, and is a personal God who acts, adding to this that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He is the judge of the living and the dead. This is introductory faith and immediately sets us before the living God, although it is only a starting point. Yet it gives us an eschatological perspective. He who has come is coming again, and he will judge us according to our works. Hence, such dynamic faith sustains our concern for our sanctification, so that in the undying day of his kingdom, we may be able to see the face of God, which is the eternal blessedness of all the saints. In other words, preliminary faith sets man face towards the true God. It is an awakening in his life, and he acknowledges that God is the only true reality. He accepts all the truths of the mystery of faith, and his steps are directed according to the commandments of the gospel. This is the beginning, his first awakening, his orientation towards God, having the Word of God as its foundation. Hence, we Christians believe in a personal and living God, and not in a kind of remote and self-centered God who is immersed in a vision of himself and cannot enter into communion with created beings. For us, the proof of God's existence is God's energy itself, the grace of God, of which we are partakers. Man is full of doubts, but no sooner does the grace of God touch his heart than all the clouds are dispersed. For the kind of life that is now active in him is not of this world, and no thought can withstand it. This first faith, then, which turns man to God, brings him the fear of God and lays hold of his heart. We need the fear of God to help our heart emerge. As Scripture says, man is a deep heart to which God's visitation is directed from morning till evening and from evening till morning. And Job says, "What is man that thou shouldest magnify him?" And as is the custom in the Holy Scripture, the answer is given straight away. Man is the target of God. Κατεντευκτής Θεού, the target of God. This target is man, as he stands before God and intercedes, conversing with him on equal terms, because God has given him this honor. This is how God speaks with man. He does not speak to him as to a thing which he brought into being, but as to his image, to his equal. For this reason, he says in the gospel, "He who shall confess in me before men, I will confess in him before my Father which is in heaven." Equal. If we first enter into his spirit so as to establish a personal relationship with him and confess him, not so much with our words, but through a living sensation of God within us, then he will enter our heart and confess our salvation there with his grace. The Spirit witnesses to our salvation in our heart, St. Siloan used to say. Another occasion when the Lord speaks to us on equal terms is when he says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Furthermore, this equality is shown in the Lord's Prayer, "And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us." At first glance, his word might seem severe, but if we consider who is pronouncing these words and who we are, he is the eternal God and the creator of all, and we are simply his creatures. Then we see that the situation is in fact a most unequal one, and that in its way the judgment is in reality incredibly merciful. When we carefully read the gospel, which is so simple yet contains all the truth about God, we notice that God converses with man on equal terms. And this is how God wants man to be, his equal, his likeness. As we said, this initial faith brings fear to man, for he comes to understand that he is God's target. God has his gaze directed towards him, seeking man's deep heart. His desire is for the heart of man to contain a spiritual and divine sensation. That is another definition of man in the Old Testament. A man with a spiritual and divine sensation in his heart is from Proverbs. If man only lives like an animal feeding himself, then even if he thinks, his life is on a level not much higher than that of animals, because his thoughts are of this world and end up in the grave. God wants to see in man's deep heart a living, spiritual, and divine sensation. When man, however, is aware of this treasure in his heart, a godly fear falls upon him, and thus faith engenders the fear of God. And not fear engenders faith, like the psychologists say. Hence, God seeks man's heart. Unfortunately, the heart of man is not yet free. However, the sins of man are nothing compared to God's goodness. In God's eyes, they are as dust on a surface, which can be wiped off with a single movement. The difficulty God has with man lies in his freedom, and because he uses his freedom wrongly and is bound by many attachments, this hinders God's grace from entering man's heart and dwelling therein. Therefore, as soon as godly fear takes hold of man's heart and man begins to feel God's life-giving energy, he enters a personal relationship with the personal God, with the God of Revelation, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is an event which transcends our human understanding. Some say, we cannot understand you Christians. You say that God is three and one at the same time. How is this possible? Our religion is so much more logical, they say. God is one, He is almighty, and He is this and that and the other. But by saying that Christianity is illogical and that their religion is logical, they prove in fact that our faith is revealed and is therefore true. Revealed truth is not subject to human logic, but is above it. The definition of their faith cannot be trusted, for it is a basic product of human reasoning. They don't understand that by saying that their faith is logical, they discredit their faith, because they deprived it of the true character of revelation, which surpasses human understanding. We, however, enter into a relationship with the personal God by faith, by trusting in Him, whose essence and nature are unapproachable, inconceivable, and intangible. Yet, the energy which flows from His essence reaches us as God Himself in the form of His grace, in the energetical form, which breaches the gulf between the uncreated, timeless God and the limited, reasonable, created beings, thereby deifying them. When therefore man receives this first kind of faith, and the fear of God has seized his heart, he then realizes that his heart is not free to follow this relationship with God, and he embarks on an adventure with God. This adventure is breathtakingly attractive and creative. It is here that man realizes the purpose for which he was created, the plan of God for him from before the ages, and its final destination. The relationship and adventure with God oblige him to risk everything. Man comes to understand that his present state, with its many attachments, cannot help him to arrive at the other bank of the river and cannot unite him with God, as there shall in no wise enter into the kingdom anything that defileth, says the book of the Revelation. He must undertake the work of his own sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. Therefore, man puts at risk the single talent of this temporary life entrusted to him by God, and does not spare it in order to multiply it by 100, 60, or 30. Then he knows the second kind of faith, which is to have hope against hope. That is, when humanly speaking there is no hope, man hangs everything on the mercy of God and puts his trust in him who is the only one who can raise even the dead. The Apostle Paul says that when they were in Lystra, God permitted them to reach the threshold of death, so that they should not trust in themselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. When man possesses this degree of faith, he makes great progress, for this faith is well-pleasing to God. We read psalms and prayers saying to God, "I am thine, save me," at the midnight service. We read it at the midnight service. But who is man to say to God, "I am thine, save me"? He must first prove to God that he is his. With this charismatic type of faith, which is linked with charismatic despair and puts everything man has at risk through hope in God only for the sake of being pleasing to him. We find many examples of this kind of faith in the scriptures. One striking example is Abraham. It is said that Abraham believed in God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. It is important for us to comprehend in what way Abraham believed, for he became the father of the faithful, of all those who believed after him. So, Abraham believed in God that it is he who quickens the dead, and by a single word brings all that is from non-being into being. He also believed at a moment when, humanly reasoning, there was no hope. In other words, Abraham believed with hope, and his faith was not just an intellectual acceptance of the mystery of faith. Rather, it led to a conviction whereby he put his whole heart in the word of God and delivered his life entirely to the will of God. This faith justified Abraham and made him a father of all the faithful. Abraham loved God with his whole heart. When God addressed him the following words, "Come out of your family and your country and follow me," Abraham did not ask where he was to go. "Go," God said, "to a country that I will show you," without telling him to which country. And Abraham, without asking any question and showing utter obedience and perfect faith, followed God. Then God promised him that he will have prosperity, although he was deadened by old age. And he did not consider his advanced age, but believed firmly that God can raise even the dead. This man was well-pleasing to God and received fearful promises from him, such as that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Thus Abraham received a son by promise, Isaac. And then, suddenly, the scripture says that Abraham loved Isaac. A few lines further down, God intervened in a strange manner, saying, "Take Isaac, ascend on the mountain, and sacrifice him." The son of such a wondrous promise and miracle by which the barrenness of Sarah was loosed had to be sacrificed. Here is hidden a mystery. Before the birth of Isaac, Abraham was wholly dedicated to God and therefore possessed all God's favor. When he received the son which he had been promised him, Scripture says that Abraham loved Isaac, that is, the heart of Abraham was attached to Isaac and was therefore divided. To free his heart, God put him through a terrible test to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham obeyed, and when God saw that his heart was restored to its first love for God, through his obedience and the readiness of heart to sacrifice his son, then God granted Isaac back to him, for he had put all his confidence in God. This second degree of faith is therefore faith which involves the heart of man. The heart has been quickened, and man has delivered himself into the hands of the living God. Here man is no longer guided in a particular direction. He has, in a sense, begun to orbit the Sun of Righteousness, placing all his trust in God who raises the dead. This faith allows man to live in God's presence while he has placed all his hope in God's almighty strength and in his word. No man, then, who gives himself over to God in a spirit of faith will remain untested. We may often be tested severely, each person differently, and even threatened by death. Death will stand before us, threatening our very life. If at that moment we stand firm in our faith in Christ, rendering glory and thanksgiving to him, as the bishop said in the beginning, our faith then is likened to the faith of Abraham, in that it conquers not only the world, but also death. It is for this reason in particular that an understanding of faith in hope against hope is so important, for when the opportunity arises, we will thus be enabled thereby to gain Christ and all eternity by possessing a correct attitude. In simple words, when death threatens our life and we can stand before this threat, rendering glory to God and surrendering to him and with our whole being, that means that our faith is stronger than death, which is threatening us. Indeed, whosoever will give himself over to the Spirit of God with his whole soul, him will God lead through the narrow gates in order to strip him of his old skin, that he may enter clean into the kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God is light, it is said, and when we see him, we shall also become light as he is. But we need to cleanse ourselves in order to possess such a blessed vision of the true God. God will look upon every man and turn his attention towards the one who shows willingness to and readiness to give himself over into his hands. God desires, if only we allow him, to deal with every single one of us as he did with Abraham and with all the chosen. For the whole of Scripture, the history of God's dealings with man, should be reenacted in each person. When God sees that man is serious, he will place an obstacle before him according to the degree of his willingness and determination. He will examine him and chastise him as a father would his son. When, by means of his faith, man overcomes this impediment, God will then place even greater obstacles before him, so as to encourage him to leap higher in faith towards him. Man is thus given the opportunity of being honored by God, the privilege to demonstrate, like Job, the kind of faith that inherits all things. All that I have is thine, says the Father to the eldest son. Blessed therefore is he who endures in time of trial and remains unshaken before the threat of temptation, before the threat of death. In other words, belief and hope against hope is in fact the very definition of that faith by which insurmountable obstacles are overcome. It gathers all our thoughts and all our powers of our heart into one single point, into one purpose. We resolve to struggle to overcome our difficulty with God's help even unto death. This is the perfection of spiritual life. The Hesychasts of the 14th century, they say that their task, their main purpose was to unite their mind with their heart, rather to concentrate all their being in their heart so as to be able to speak to God with one thought, to confess to God with one thought, to converse with him, yes, with one thought, and also to confess their sinfulness with one thought, and to live by one thought. In monasteries, many times they practice daily confession, but the monks must pray continuously with one thought. So if they have one thought that hinders their prayer, they come and confess that thought. And therefore, daily confession shouldn't take more than half a minute or 1 minute. Then it's possible and it's very beneficial, because we can keep clear our way in a straight line. So we resolve to struggle to overcome our difficulty with God's help even unto death. And overcome it we must, for our salvation depends on it. At this point, man becomes like a tight knot and has his whole being concentrated in his heart, hanging everything on the mercy of God. The heart becomes the very body of the body, says St. Gregory Palamas. He then begins to believe, as St. Paul said, in hope against hope. He believes that God is able of these stones to raise up children, and that with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Man is now ready to undertake that dreadful leap of faith which conquers death. Charismatic faith, such as Abraham's, transfers us from the shore of created things to the shore of those which are uncreated, and breaches the gulf between God and man. When man shows such faith, he will surely arrive at the haven of love, for God is love. His temporal existence will be united to the immortal and eternal existence of God. Thus, the greatest miracle in man's life is that God considers human existence worthy of being united with his own divine existence, with his own being through grace. The greatest miracle in the created world is the union of man's heart with the Spirit of God. However, even this second degree of faith is not yet the end. For in the book of Revelation we read, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, our first love, and repent, and do the first works." And on the day of judgment, when the Lord will place us before him, some will have the boldness to say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." And the Lord will answer, "I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." How did these people perform miracles, and yet the Lord will not recognize them? Any one of us, be it for several years on end, or just for one day, or even for a single moment, can master the strength to believe in God with all our heart and enter into this spirit of faith so as to feel the power of the Almighty God by which we might even at times perform miracles. God, however, does not acknowledge us for these because he seeks something more from us. If we want to be just and well-pleasing unto the Lord, as the apostle says, "The just shall live by faith," then our faith must be a dynamic increase, and the one who believes must ascend from faith to faith. Rather, to maintain, to sustain that charismatic faith day by day. That is the faith of the just. In other words, the just must keep steadfastly this second degree of charismatic faith, which, as we said, accompanies charismatic despair, hanging everything on God's mercy and risking everything for his sake in order to gain everything. It is this kind of faith which the just keeps unwaveringly for the whole of his life. The just shall live by faith. For this reason, the apostle adds a fearful warning. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." That is, if the just descends from his level of life, the soul of the Lord shall have no pleasure in him. To draw back is to give way to slothfulness and pride, entering a relaxed way of life and slackening in spiritual courage. The path of faith, however, is one which goes from faith to faith and is therefore a path of dynamic increase of our life in God. Hence, we all want to have a living relationship with God and to enjoy his holy gifts. And only a touch of the life of God, of his grace in our heart, is better than life, the psalmist says. And it is, in fact, better than many lives. But we must know that once we enter this serious relationship with God, we must manifest the stability of the righteous, namely, that the just shall live by faith. We must live in this way until our faith attains the third degree of faith, the faith of the just, called fidelity, which is needed to stand through the many trials when God withdraws, His grace to test us, so as to be able to endure till the end of our life. This faith manifests perfect stability. There is neither any trace of doubt nor any decline or withdrawal in it. Rather, man lives each day of his life as a new event, a new opportunity granted to him by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit is very delicate, very sensitive, and also very severe. In the beginning, he can be quite lenient with men when the latter experiences the feelings of well-being and joy in the first grace. And although our life still contains impurities, weaknesses, and a terrible ignorance, yet this grace does not cease to delight our heart and to push us further onward just because we are still ignorant. God allows this in His mercy until we have understood the great lesson of how His grace works in the soul. However, if we do not conform to His Holy Spirit, the latter cannot remain with us and thus withdraws. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is said that those who received great things and knew the power of the Word of God, as well as the renewal of their being, and then fell away, for them it is difficult to be restored by God again. That is, the closer we approach God, the more demanding the Spirit of God becomes with us, so that we may learn to stay forever with Him. As we said before, God wants to treat man as His equal, His image, whom He made to stand before Him and endowed with great gifts and possibilities, so that he can embrace in himself the entire wealth of divine life. All that I have is thine. When we have passed through these three degrees of faith, introductory faith, charismatic faith, combined with charismatic despair, and the faith wherein we show stability like the fidelity of the just, if we convince God that we are His in the latter faith, then God answers us, and His word remains forever. When God addresses a word to man, He concludes a covenant with him, and the Scripture says, His covenant is eternal. Then God answers with the same words which He pronounced to His only begotten Son, for we are called to become like unto His Son, Christ, children of God. Therefore, we receive the same words as addressed to Him. Not only are you mine, we tell God that we are His. I am thine, save me. Not only are you mine, says God, but also my Son. Today have I begotten thee. In other words, from now on, you have the grace of sonship, and all that I have is thine.